You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to our passage today in Luke. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen here for you. Just to give you a little bit of background before we hear it read for us this morning, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem for about a year now, and he's finally there. Luke's gospel records one confrontation after the other. They keep ramping up. First, he drives the money changers out of the temple. The next thing you know, the people are challenging his authority to teach. The very next thing, you have people testing Jesus' loyalties by challenging him about paying taxes to Caesar. So you notice that a lot of those are about how to handle money and what you do with your funds. Today's passage is yet another kind of confrontation. And it's a lesson that I think we can learn from even today. If you're not familiar with the setting of the story, we are at the temple. And there you have the temple. This is a reconstruction. If you don't know it already, this was huge. Absolutely huge. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was a strictly controlled compound that had increasing levels of sacredness the further you went into towards the temple itself. The outermost section was the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women. Then there was the court of the men. And within that was the court of the priests, men only, of course. And when you get to the back of the temple, the large building in the center, there's a separate room, and it's called the Holy of Holies. That's right, the Holy of Holies. And into that room, only one person could go, the high priest. And that person could only go there once a year on Yom Kippur. It was so sacred and had people so wigged out that they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle and hold on to it in case the guy had a heart attack or fainted or whatever, so they could drag him back out without anybody going in there to get him. So inside that Holy of Holies is where the Ark is, right? Not Noah's Ark, but Indiana Jones' Ark, right? Okay, so, but basically it was so sacred in there that you just didn't mess with it. I mean, the word had gone out that you don't mess with Yahweh. For those of you that are always wondering why many Jews, Muslims, and Christians don't exactly get along, this is part of the problem right here. This is another reason. On this exact spot, Muslims built what is essentially the third holiest spot in all of Islam. Now, this particular building was completely demolished in 70 of the Common Era. The Romans came in and they completely leveled this entire area. There was hardly anything left. And then to add insult to injury, they built a temple to Jupiter on this platform, which in turn was destroyed by the Jews in an uprising in the 5th century. And then in the 7th century, the Muslims used what was then an undeveloped site to build what is there now, the Dome of the Rock. Do you recognize that? Now, this is important to Muslims because it's traditionally the place where Muhammad began his night journey. And so that's why this is important. In the 11th century, if you can imagine how well this went over, Christian crusaders, the Knights Templar, captured Jerusalem, and they turned this building into a church. So picture it with a cross on top. That existed for about 100 years until Salah ad-Din came and took Jerusalem back and returned it to being the Dome of the Rock that we know today. Now, this is a very disputed place. In fact, there are radical Jews right now that want to rebuild the temple as it was in Jesus' day because they figure the scripture says that the Messiah cannot come until the temple is rebuilt. And so if you pay attention to the news from Israel, it hardly goes a year before security forces are not picking off some guy climbing up the wall with a backpack full of explosives, right? He's going to blow the place up. Can you imagine? So this is something that continues to be a place of much importance. But back to Jesus. Here we are. We know where Jesus was because the story features a woman. And so what court was Jesus in? Court of the women. Jesus would have been sitting in the court there observing the general goings-ons and saying not so nice things, I think, about a lot of the people that were going in and out of the court of the men. Now, the story involves what's called a lepton, and it literally means the thin one. And it was a bronze coin. They were stamped in Judea in the 100 or so years before Jesus' life. And one of the sides, just to show kind of the cosmopolitan nature of the culture in that day, on one side is actually the blooming lotus scepter of ancient Egypt. And on the other side is a pagan star of 8 points. And if you want a sense of just how little this coin was worth, note that today the smallest currency of coin in Greece, right? You know how Greece is going right now, right? The smallest currency of coin in Greece to this day is called the lepton. It's the lepton. So in our story, you might have heard of it called the widow's mite. And so here's our story from Luke today about the widow's mite and just what Jesus said about it.
With everybody listening, Jesus spoke to his disciples. Watch out for the religion scholars. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preen in the radiance of public flattery, bask in prominent positions, sit at the head table at every church function. And all the time they're exploiting the weak and the helpless. The longer their prayers, the worse they get. But they'll pay for it in the end. Just then, he looked up and saw rich people dropping offerings into the collection plate. Then he saw a poor widow put in 2 pennies. He said, "The plain truth is that this widow has given by far the largest offering today. All these others made offerings that they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for this story from so long ago that challenges us even to this day, we're grateful. May it work its way into our hearts and minds that we might be inspired. And none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you have ever heard the saying, "Why is there so much month left at the end of the money?" Right? I don't know if any of you have ever said that yourselves. Maybe you like to quote Jackie Mason, who said, "I have enough money to last me the rest of my life. Unless I buy something." You know, money is an important thing. When you have it, we worry about losing it. And when we lose it, we worry about getting it. We go round and round and round, working in order to have the basics that make us feel secure, and maybe even a few extras. But in our consumer society, it's hard to give away hard-earned money without something tangible to show for it. We want some service or something to add to our collection. In fact, maybe that's why Will Rogers used to say, when it comes to giving, some people stop at nothing. But nothing couldn't be further from the point in our story today. I want you to picture it with me. Several boxes in the temple where money could be placed. Some were for collecting the temple tax from the Jewish men, And others were for free will offerings that was probably in the court of the women so that everybody could participate. So here Jesus observes the rich who are conspicuously putting in large sums of money, no doubt under the watchful eyes of the temple authorities, when a poor widow comes and puts in these two tiny leptons. A lepton, that thin one, come on. I mean, it's hardly enough to even bother counting. Why even bother? In Jesus' day, women who had no children and whose husbands died had no support whatsoever. There was no safety net at all. And so they became destitute. That's one of the reasons why Jesus always talked about reaching out to the widow and the alien, right? Because they were among the people that were most disconnected from the safety net. And often, as he does in a previous passage, Jesus condemns those who devour the houses of widows. And here's the rub. Back in the day, if she did have children, there were some temple rules. People interpreted the temple rules in a way that said giving money to the temple had a priority over supporting dear old mom. And so even if you had money, you were often obliged to give it to the temple or else you were in trouble. So two leptons, that's it. 1/64th of a denarius. And a denarius is often thought of as what was a day's work. So 1/64th of a day's work. Two pitiful coins. But the point is that, relatively speaking, she is giving more than all of the pious folks who have poured money into the coffers. Many come and give what they can spare. When this woman comes and sacrificially, out of what little she has, still gives. Is she crazy? But think about all the other stories that Jesus tells, stories that make the same point. They're all about people's willingness to give up their lives as they know it. The rich young ruler or anyone that asked Jesus, what do you need to do? You need to give up your life in order to gain it, to give it all to God. Jesus points out the contrast between her offering and the others who are tossing in what they can spare as an object lesson to highlight the values of a society that has gotten its priorities out of whack. So why use a passage like this today? Because it's ideal. It is a great opportunity to spread guilt. Right? Is it working? Yeah? Yeah? Of course. No, that's not why you use a passage like this. Because it is a model for us of giving that is sacrificial, that takes risks, that trusts in God. If we're honest, we acknowledge that the taxes paid to the temple and even the two pitiful coins given by the widow were given as part of a larger system that promoted essentially buying off God, right? If I give enough, maybe God will forgive me. Maybe I can be redeemed. And that provided what became a racket for the priests who lived quite well off of those proceeds. But Jesus doesn't analyze the rationale behind the woman's gift, and I don't presume to do so either. But whatever the reason, she gave sacrificially. And that's the spiritual discipline that we can still practice today. Giving sacrificially, instead of what we have to give, or just out of what we can spare, requires us to think about what we truly need and don't need, and how the resources God has given us might be used to further a cause beyond our own selves or who are less fortunate than we are. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was well known for his frugal lifestyle, something that he could afford as being a bachelor into his 50s. Early in his life, he determined that each year lodging and himself enough money for food, for lodging, and one new coat. But any money above that, he would give away. Now, the budget that he gave himself for that was 23 pounds a year. Even later in life, when his various publishing interests and other income earned hundreds of thousands of pounds per year, he still disciplined himself to live on just 23 pounds. Now, not all of us can be John Wesley. We have family obligations. We have other concerns. But the lesson here is his living his life upside down from the way most of us live our lives. After personal expenses have been met, including expenses for shelter, clothes, food, etc., the money for charity comes out of the surplus, if there is any. So it's often the case of covering every possible expense and only then giving some of what's left to God, which puts us rather firmly in the camp of the scribes, giving out of our surplus. But 23 pounds, are you kidding me? Wesley asked, what's the minimum that I can live on so I can make the most difference in the lives of others? Wow, what a different way to go about life. Now, to be sure, some of us here are just scraping by. But as our story reminds us today, the amount of the gift never matters. It basically comes down to the contrast between folks who give lots, which costs them little, and those who give little, for whom it costs lots. And whether you give a little or a lot, finally, it's all about being deliberate in thinking about and acting on the place of money in our lives. It's about looking truthfully at all that we've been blessed with, and out of our wealth or our meagerness, giving the gift which represents a sacrifice for us. Now, this is an exciting day for the Fountains. We're kicking off the whole church phase of our Now is the Moment campaign and asking everyone to make a financial commitment to that effort. We're challenging everyone to take the time to think about whether we're surplus givers or sacrificial givers, and to see what we can accomplish, in your case at least, as the people of God here in this place. In my place here, as an apostate, heretic, and reprobate here in this place. Either way, once upon a time, Mullah Nasruddin struck up a conversation with a stranger. And at one point, Nasruddin asked, how's business? How's it going? And the stranger said, great, going good. Then Nasruddin said, then can I borrow $10? And the stranger said, no, I don't know you well enough to lend you money. That's strange, said Nasruddin. Since I've moved here, people won't lend me money because they don't know me. And where I used to live, people wouldn't lend me money because they do know me. Yeah, I mean, isn't it the same in our lives? Some people won't give money to the church because they don't know what the church is going to do with the money, right? And others don't give money because they do know what the church is doing with the money. It's a nice trick, but in the end, it's not even about the church. It's about you. It's about me. And what giving does as a part of deepening our spirituality, about developing a genuine commitment to transforming the world, one life at a time, beginning with ours. Right here, right now, we have a chance to commit to be a part of transforming lives. There's no claiming that we don't know what the church is going to do with our gifts. It's going to continue to be on about doing the good works that we're already known for. And it's about a future where we'll be able to do even more. It's going to continue this place as a beacon of tolerance and acceptance and asking the tough questions that are sidestepped in a lot of other situations. So, as we look at the good we do, at the possibilities before us, and the benefit to our own spiritual journeys in giving sacrificially, let's make our campaign prayer our stream of thought for today. Spirit of life, move me to do my part. Can we do that together? Spirit of life, move me to do my part. Now, whether we have a lot of money left at the end of the month or a lot of month left at the end of the money, all of us can give according to the gifts that we've been given in our lives. And in the end, the value of a gift is not determined by its amount, but by the spirit in which it's given. As we consider our part in this community and what we're working to do together, may we strive to make our lives a witness to the generosity that God has shown us. May the Spirit move us to do our part. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.